Turn with me again this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Begin reading this morning from God's Word at verse 13. What, Connie, what'd you put in the water? No. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Father, again, we ask for your help this morning as we come to your word. Father, you would give us ears to hear, give us hearts to receive the word of God for the people of God. And we will praise you and thank you both now and for all eternity. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. It's still Tuesday of the Passion Week. Jesus has shown his disciples and he's shown to us over the past couple of weeks what's going to happen to Old Covenant Israel. Mark 11:12, he curses the fig tree. Verse 14 says, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Gentleman yesterday that we were talking with, Timmy and I, said that the cursing of the fig tree only applied to the Sanhedrin. And certainly it applied to the Sanhedrin. The leadership, the leaders of the nation of Israel. But when the Roman army came in AD 70 to destroy Jerusalem and the temple, they didn't stop at the walls and say, "Send the Sanhedrin out." The whole nation was judged. The city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Verses 15 to 19 in chapter 11, we saw Jesus coming to the temple. And he basically just stopped it. He walked in. He drove out the money changers, those who would exchange the money from foreign currency to temple currency so that the sacrifices could be purchased, that could be offered. The whole purpose, the whole ministry of the temple, Jesus stopped and said, "This is meaningless. This means nothing. I am now the temple. I am the cornerstone of the new eschatological temple that's being built in the church upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the cornerstone." Disciples, they're still not understanding this. They won't understand it even more clearly until after Pentecost comes. Even after Jesus resurrects and He spends 40 days and 40 nights walking with them, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, talking about the kingdom, and they still don't get it. On the day that he ascends, they're asking, are you going to now reestablish the kingdom with the nation of Israel? Jesus says, another 10 days, boys. Go to Jerusalem, stay there, pray until you receive power from up on high, until you receive understanding up on high. Disciples that heard Jesus defend his authority when he was questioned by the religious leaders, when the Sanhedrin came to him the next day in the temple and said, by what authority do you do this? Last week we looked at the parable of the wicked husbandman, or the wicked vine growers, or the wicked tenants. It's phrased differently. Basically, it's the parable of the rejected son. And Jesus revealing that he is the vine grower. He is the owner of the vineyard. He is the one day who will come into Jesus Christ, we will stand before him. Every one of us. We said last week, no matter what road you're on, whether you're on the broad road to destruction or whether you've entered the narrow gate, which is Christ, you're going to end up, both of those roads end up at exactly the same place, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, answering the question, what have you done with me? How, as we open up the books of your life, what do they reflect of your attitude towards me? Unlike the other parables that Jesus taught, we saw last week, parables that he taught before were taught to reveal something to his disciples and hide it from everybody else. This one was different. We saw last week, verse 12, chapter 12. And they were seeking to seize him. Yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, against these religious leaders. So they left him and went away. Now where we pick up today in verse 13 is, they left him and went away and then sent another delegation. And we're going to see over the next few weeks, we're going to see three questions being proposed or placed before Jesus from three different groups. And these are questions that come from the Sanhedrin. These are questions that come from those that Jesus had just said, God's wrath is about to fall upon you. These are questions that come, we'll see. Not really wanting to learn, but wanting to catch Jesus in a statement. So let's look at the first group that comes. Verse 13. Then they, being the Sanhedrin, sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him. Now, right at the very beginning, you've got to understand something. This isn't the first time that we've met this group. If you go back to Mark chapter 3, we were first introduced to them in Mark chapter 3 at verse 6. Jesus has just healed on the Sabbath. Verse 6 says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. This is right at the beginning of his ministry. The Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. They despised each other. I mean, the Pharisees and the Herodians were as different as night and day. The Pharisees were strict law keepers. They believed that the kingdom of God was going to come when all Israel, when everybody in Israel kept the law of Moses, then the kingdom of God would come. So establishing the kingdom meant getting people to keep this law and be strict at keeping this law. I mean, they're the people who measure the length of skirts. They're the people who no slacks, no shorts. They're the people who are just haircuts. All the legalistic. They were very strict on these things. The Herodians, they were power-hungry, power-seeking, power-protecting politicians. That's what you think about. They were not religious. They cared nothing of religion unless it served them and their hunger for power and their seeking more power and their protecting their power. Power-hungry, power-seeking, power-protecting politicians. Make you think of anything? No, don't. No rules. They lived without rules except the rules they made up for themselves that met their interest in their lives. What would serve them, that became the rule by which they lived by. Herod Antipas was a puppet ruler for over one-fourth of the nation of Israel for the Roman government. And the Herodians' view was, don't do anything that's going to rock the boat, that's going to shake things up, that's going to make Rome mad, that they come in here and we lose some of our power and influence. The Orthodox Jews hated Herod. He wasn't a real Jew. He was half Idumean from Esau and half a Samaritan. He was building Herod Antipas' father was building the temple to try to please the Jews and placate the Jews and make them happy and do something for them that would be pleasing to them. So now you have these two groups coming together. That could show us two things, two observations from that. I mean, these two groups would not talk to one another. These two groups would just discount one another. But you notice, first of all, people who despise one another and their beliefs will come together to defy Jesus Christ and His gospel. Groups who hate one another want nothing to do with one another, will come together and join forces to defy Jesus Christ and to stand against the gospel. When it comes to opposing the gospel, people with such different beliefs are bound together. They hate the concept of the lordship of Jesus Christ and that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that faith is God's gift. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't muster it up on ourselves. Jesus said, either you are for me or against me. Every group outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is against Him. Everyone outside, everyone who has not bowed the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ hates Jesus Christ and is against Him. No matter what they look like, no matter how, quote, good they appear, no matter how religious they sound, they are outside of Jesus Christ. They are lost. That is religious profiling. And it's true. Not politically correct. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to me, or comes to the Father, but through me. That is the Word of God. And that's true for every person that's ever lived. The second thing that we notice why these two groups coming together is what the world, what unbelievers judge as worthy of a preacher or a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does the world, what do unbelievers judge as worthy of this Christ, this gospel that they hate? These guys hate the gospel, but look what they say to Jesus. In verse 14, they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful." They speak the truth. What they say about Jesus is true. They're speaking the truth, but they hate Christ, and they want nothing to do in following Christ. It's really interesting as you look at verse 14, and we can't spend a lot of time here, but in light of how the church is trying to communicate the gospel to people today, how people try to witness today, or evangelism technique today in trying to talk and communicate to the person on the street, the person that knows nothing about the Christian faith, how do we connect with that person? How do we reach that person? What are we to do for or with that person? Are we to be seeker-friendly? Are we to be user-friendly? Are we to make the message as simple and as easy? It's a simple message. You can't make the gospel any more simple. You're a sinner on your way to hell. Jesus is the only way. He died as a substitute upon the cross of Calvary. Either you believe that and live eternally, or you deny that and spend eternity in hell. It doesn't get much simple. You can't do that on your own. You need to fall on your face before God and ask for grace. Are we to try to soften that? Are we to make that gospel more friendly? Are we to bring it down? To speak their language. What did these non-Christians see? What did they claim that they admired, that they noticed in the greatest witness and the greatest preacher that ever walked upon this earth? You are truthful. You're a man of integrity. You speak truth. You're genuine. Not like us, playing a role. Hypocrisy. Jesus nails them for their hypocrisy. You are truth. You are the same. All the time. You're not wearing a mask, and that's what the word hypocrisy means, is to have a mask on. It's to appear to be something that really in your heart you're not. But you want people to think that you are. It's so important that we understand there is a world of difference between a hypocrite and a sinner. There's a world of difference. You hear people say all the time, and I just love it when they say it because it gives such an opportunity to respond. Oh, the church is full of hypocrites. No, the church is full of sinners. Saved by grace sinners. Hypocrites are people who try to pretend that they're not sinners, that they don't sin. Hypocrites are people who don't see a need of confession of sin. They don't see a need at night when they lay their heads on their pillows and say, "Lord, I so dishonored Christ today. In my word, in my thought, in my attitude. come back to the cross of Calvary and see the grace that's flowing from the blood of Jesus Christ, and that our acceptance is in Him alone, and hear the Father say, "Mike, I don't accept you by how you perform today. I accept you by how my Son performed 2,000 years ago. When I look at you, by grace having been placed in Christ, all I see is His righteousness, His perfection, and the gratitude and the thankfulness. That's what sinners do. Hypocrites, I really don't need to confess. You know, I believe in justification by faith. I believe that that's happened. I really don't need to confess any sin. There's not any real sense of an ongoing sanctification. I really don't have any desire to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I want to live my life now. But I want the mask." And that's what these religious Pharisees were doing. Verse 14 also tells us that they admired the fact that he would defer to no one. "For you're not partial to anyone." He couldn't be bought with a smile or silenced with a frown. How many times are we silenced with a frown? And how often are we bought with a smile? With flattery. These guys thought that they could come to Jesus, kind of like Nicodemus the Pharisee, and give him all these wonderful statements, and, "Oh, how wonderful you are." And Jesus would just kind of shrivel up and melt and go, "Okay." I think that's why the Lord didn't give me a daughter, because she could come and just, "Oh, Daddy, please, you know. Here's my Visa card, go ahead." Bought with a smile, silenced with a frown. "Oh, honey, you're unhappy. Oh, I'm so sorry. Let me give you what you want. You defer to no one, for you're not partial to anyone." Being the same. No matter who you're around, and willing to speak the truth to all. Samuel Davies was a great Southern Presbyterian preacher. I believe he is buried beside Jonathan Edwards in the Princeton Cemetery. Roger Clifford once told me that in the Princeton Cemetery, you can go in there and you can lay one hand on the grave of Jonathan Edwards and one hand on the grave of Samuel Davies. I hope to see that someday. He had the opportunity during his ministry to preach to King George III. During the sermon, King George spoke out loud to his wife, commenting and complimenting something that Davies had said in his sermon. Davies stopped preaching and said, "When the lion roars, the beasts of the forest tremble. When Jehovah speaks, let the kings of the earth keep silence before Him." Deferring to no one. Kings. Boy, isn't it amazing how sometimes people that you look down upon, how easy it is to whisper, to witness to them. Jesus deferred to no one. Then also in verse 14, "But teach the way of God in truth." Jesus had one message. He had one focus. He had one purpose in life. He had one consuming truth that governed every part, every activity, every little crevice of His life. And we sang about it. It was the power of the cross. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, they come to Him with a taxing question. You get that? A taxing question. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him. Not a question to find out, oh Lord, we want to learn more about you. We're looking for something to get you. And there's so many people who will study the Bible and they'll read Scripture. But let me see if I can find something to disagree with. Let me see if I can find something to question. Let me see if I can find something to say, well, you know, Mark or Matthew, they got it wrong. They were wanting to trap Jesus. The word trap here is interesting. It's a fishing term, a hunting term. It means to trap, to snare, to lure, throw that lure out and get the fish to come and bite it, bite on it, so you've got him. So here's the question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Boy, if you're sitting here waiting, oh, I'm a good man, we're gonna find out how to handle these tax situations and what's happening in our taxes and paying taxes today. There's a reference here, but that's not what's really taking place here. They're trying to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. They're trying to do to Jesus what Jesus had just done to another group that came. They were trying to, you know, when Jesus, they asked Jesus about his authority, about what authority are you doing this? Jesus says, well, I will answer your question of by what authority and who gave me this authority. I'll answer your two questions if you'll answer my one question. John's baptism, was it of God or was it of man? And they're going, we can't answer that. If we say of God, Jesus will say, well, why didn't you believe John and follow me? Because John spoke of me. If we say of man, then the people are going to be against us because they think that John's a prophet. They couldn't answer. Say, well, let's do the same thing to Jesus. Let's trap him in a question that he can't answer. Either way, somebody's going to be upset. It was a little more sinister than that, I believe. The people of Israel were heavily taxed. Within Judaism itself, the people would have temple taxes. You had to support the temple. You tithed to the temple. Every 3 years there was an additional tax for the temple. And they hated paying taxes like everybody else hates paying taxes. But then they had to pay the Roman tax. And they were especially angry and they especially hated paying tax to Rome. There was a ground tax on the land. One-tenth of all grain had to be given. One-fifth of all wine and fruit went. There was an income tax. They had a flat tax to Rome, 1%. All for a 1% flat income tax. There was a poll tax. Men, 14 through 65. Women, 12. Through 65. And the Jews hated. I mean, we live in a democratic republic, a democracy, and we hate paying taxes. They were under occupation. They had been overtaken by this Roman Empire, and they're in submission and they're in servitude to Rome, and now Rome's making them pay these taxes. And to make it even worse, they put the image of the emperor on the money that you have to pay with. we don't get a sense of how much they hated, the Jews hated that. And then you had to deal with the tax collectors who are a lot worse, well, no, about equal with our IRS people today, but just the corruption that was taking place there. And especially the Galileans. Go with me to Acts chapter 5. This puts this whole situation in a setting. In Acts chapter 5, look at verse 37. Just a few years before, when Jesus would have been basically probably a teenager. In Acts chapter 5, verse 37. After this man, Judas of Galilee. Where did Jesus come from? He was a Galilean. He's coming into Jerusalem through Galilee with a lot of Galileans coming with him. And they're shouting, Hosanna, and praising him and laying their robes down before him. Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. He rose up against taxes. He said, look, you people, you're Jews. You don't pay taxes to the Roman government. Roman government killed him, and the movement died away. I mentioned the image. Their hatred of paying taxes went to the very fact that as Jews, they were forbidden of making graven images. And they used to debate, is it okay to make an image of a flower? Or the image of a plant? But the image of a person, there was no debate over that. You did not make a graven image. The image of a man was completely unacceptable. So Jesus has now asked the question as a trap, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar? Or should we not pay taxes? If he says yes, the vast majority of people are going to turn against him. If he says no, these Herodians and Pharisees, they're going to go running up to Pilate and say, oh, Pilate, we're so concerned. This man from Galilee, and you know what the Galileans are like, has just come and the people are praising him and worshiping, and he's saying you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. There's an insurrection brewing here. And the Romans were afraid of that anyhow with Passover and all the people there. And Jesus would have been arrested within an hour. What can he say? How can he answer the question? Look at the Lord's response, beginning of verse 15. Why are you testing me? Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy. Look, folks. No matter how good we think we're at putting on the mask, Jesus Christ sees right through it. You may convince yourself, and you can probably we can convince people around us for a while. We've never, ever fooled Jesus Christ for a second. Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius. Bring me a denarius. And look at this last phrase. Don't miss the last phrase. Bring me a denarius to look at. He wants to look at it. Whatever is going to come from it is coming from looking at this coin. They brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. on one side of this little silver coin, they were small, there was an image of Emperor Tiberius, the Caesar. And there was an inscription on the coin, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. The word Augustus isn't part of the name, it's a title. The August One, the Awesome One, the High One. Here on one side of the coin is his full-blown face with a diadem around his head. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine one. Now, would that make you mad as a Jew? On the other side, there was another image of Tiberius seated on a throne. That's the side that had the diadem around his head. Clothed with a high priestly breastplate on. With the inscription, Pontifex Maximus, High Priest. What is Jesus, the Son of God, the true High Priest, going to say? I mean, we have to, like I said, all the way through Mark, you have to feel the tension. You have to feel the atmosphere. You just can't read these words and just kind of put ourselves today. We have to go back to what is happening here. Jesus says, whose likeness, whose image, and whose inscription is this? They answered, Caesar's. And verse 17, Jesus said, and Jesus said to them, render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed. We're amazed. What does this mean? What does this mean? What does it mean to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Let me tell you, first of all, what it doesn't mean. And some people have come to this verse of Scripture and they've allowed themselves to think in terms that they live in two worlds. They live in a secular world where Caesar reigns and rules, and they live in a spiritual world where Jesus reigns and rules. And they live in Caesar's world Monday through Saturday, and on Sunday they come in to Jesus' world when they come to church. That's not what Jesus is saying. Matter of fact, he's saying exactly the opposite. What does it mean to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar? What do we owe Caesar? What and why should we pay taxes to Caesar? And this time, the government, Caesar, had provided and produced wonderful roads throughout the Roman Empire. Roads that made taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world much easier. There was the peace that Rome had established so that the gospel could go forth. But the government of Rome had provided services and privileges, a relatively ordered society, some protection, good roads, courts. And all Jesus is saying, as Christians, we don't separate ourselves from that. We don't refuse to become involved in that. We render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give back. Whose image is it on that coin? Don't hang on to that. Don't keep it. Give it back to him. But render to God what's God's. They're not equal. And this is the point. Jesus is not saying they're equal. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay your taxes in the context of rendering to God the things that are God. What do we owe Caesar? If we're not real careful, we just find ourselves complaining all the time of what Caesar doesn't give us. And we never think of what it does provide. What he does give us. What he does provide. And all the time, if we're not real careful, we're making Caesar equal with God. But all of a sudden, when we stop thinking, what do I owe God? What do I owe God? What does it mean to render to God the things that are His? I know we're out of time. Let me finish this up real quickly with the help of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Can't get better help than that. On November 7th, 1979, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached his last sermon at Westminster Chapel just some 18 months before he died. And he preached on this text. Rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. His first point was that there were things that belonged to Caesar. Things that have Caesar's image on it. Money. Coins. Mammon. You can't serve God and mammon at the same time. You love one, hate the other. But there are things that belong to Caesar's. These things, be willing to give them back. Then there's things that belong to God. What belongs to God? Everybody in this room, by right of creation, we're created in the image of God. If we're outside of Christ, the image is marred and scarred. We belong to God by right of creation. Everybody does. As a Christian, we belong to God through recreation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been made and are being made into the likeness of Christ. Which simply means we acknowledge the right of lordship of Jesus Christ over every aspect of our lives. Nothing do we hold for ourselves. It's Christ. Secondly, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached that there's a contrast between the two owners. Caesar has things, God has things. What does Caesar have? Well, the government. Caesar has a right to take our freedom from us. Have the power to do that. They have the power to put people to death who have violated laws. What power does God have? He has the power to judge us eternally and cast us into eternal hell. He has the power and the right, and He will judge us and either grant to us the gift of eternal salvation in His presence or cast us into hell forever. Fear not Him who can destroy the body. Fear Him who can destroy body and soul in hell. Do we think and we talk and we complain all the time about the power of government? Do we ever just sit and are amazed about the power of God? Jesus is talking about a Caesar with an image and description and statements about himself, and over it he's saying that's nothing in compared to the God in whose image we've been created. Nothing. Give Him all you want. Give Him all He demands. We have this overarching image of God. And then finally, He talked about the contrast between the benefits of the two powers. What are the gifts that we get from Caesar? What are the benefits? And what are the... Well, we get... I was going to say good roads, but that doesn't apply really. We get good health insurance. Well, that doesn't apply either. But there are amazing benefits that we enjoy that we ought to be grateful for and be willing to help. But what do we get from God? Forgiveness of all sins. Removal of all condemnation. We receive the gift of peace. Receive the gift of a substitute to take our place under His wrath and His judgment. What an amazing message that must have been. I'm sure you can get it online. Whose image, Jesus says, is on this coin? And I think this morning we have to ask ourselves, whose image? Am I just stamped with the created image of God marred into sin and self? Or as we saw in the Sunday school class, Ephesians 1:13, in Him, you, in Christ, you, also after listening, or the translation is hearing, after hearing the gospel, the message of the gospel of your salvation, after hearing what God in sovereign grace has done for you, not you yourself, not what you've contributed, not what you've done, what you have received, hearing the message of your salvation in Christ Jesus. Having also believed, not just learning it in your head, but believing it in a way that it translates into our lives. You were sealed. You were impressed. You were marked in Him with the Holy Spirit, whose seal is being reflected in our lives. Let's close, if you'll stand for prayer. I'd like to close by reading the prayer that Martin Lloyd-Jones prayed on that day of his last sermon, preaching on this text. It captures what ought to be the longing of every Christian. Every child of God in light of what God has done, what's rightfully His. Dr. Jones prayed, O Lord, we come before Thee conscious of our unworthiness, conscious of the imperfections of our service, conscious of our guilt in Thy sight. O God, awaken us. Open our eyes to the battle. Help us to see things as they are. Teach us to think, O Lord. Deliver us from false traditions. Deliver us from sentimentality. Enable us to see the issues clearly and plainly. So reveal Thyself and Thy blessed truth to us that rather than equivocate concerning it or in any way compromise it, we would sooner die. O Lord, give us this blessed power we have already prayed for, the power of Thy blessed Spirit, that we may proclaim to the whole world the saving riches of Thy grace. O hear us, and follow us to our homes and churches. Help us to help others to see these issues and to pray for such power upon Thy Word that others will see and join us in its proclamation. We ask it in the name of Thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior. Amen.